Hey, welcome TLC. Good to see you guys. It was a great camp. You guys weren't able to be there. We'll see you guys in 2 years. It was a good time. I was hanging out, being with families and church family specifically. All right. Hey, I got a good word for you guys this morning. We're continuing our series on Rhythm with Christ. We are on the section Rhythm with Work. All right. It's not this whole theme of our year of Rhythm with Christ. It's about a life that is not just on a Sunday how you kind of interact with your spiritual part, but if Christ is Lord and if Christ is Savior, then that lordship of Him should begin to permeate through every aspect of our lives. It should permeate through our prayer life. You know, who is it that we are seeking and communicating and engaging with in our soul and our spirit? It should permeate through our work life, where we spend majority of our time. In our work, how are we living in such a way where Christ is part of that rhythm? It should permeate through our relationships. In the relationship we have with our family, our friends, our neighbors, how is Christ a rhythm of that? It should permeate through our rest. When we are resting, we're having time off, vacation with the family. You know, how is Christ still a rhythm of our life? It's not that we cut him out, but how is he part of each and every aspect of it? Okay? And so we're on the section of rhythm with work. Because I think somewhere in the church, we need to have a shift in the mindset when it comes to work. Because maybe in the Western culture today, we see work as sometimes as a negative thing. On one spectrum, we see work as a negative thing. I don't want to work. I want to have freedom of finance. I want to have freedom to do my with time. So I don't really want to work. Work is just a means to an end for me, right? It's just a means to an end. It's a means to get what I want. It's not something that is great. I don't particularly appreciate it. We need to shift the mindset because Scripture tells us that work is not a negative thing. God worked. God, with his hands, formed man. He worked. And he brought about the first thing that happened in creation before even sin showed up was work. There was work there. So work is not a negative thing. And so we have to realize that the human spirit will not flourish and it will not progress. It will not have purpose and meaning if work is not part of that rhythm. Okay? So for all of us who have this negative view of work, again, we got to shift that mindset. But for some of us who are workaholics, right, work is not a picture where it's your value and your identity. It's not how you form your personal idea of who you are as a person. Work is God's way of loving, caring, and serving others through what you do. Whether you are a politician making laws to protect the country, or you're a farmer on the field growing crops to feed the people. Work is God's way of loving and caring and serving others. It's not for your personal value, identity, and worth. It's not how you boast about who you are. But your work, you have to see it as my hands and my feet, my skills, my abilities is God's way of loving, caring, and serving others through me. You guys follow? There needs to be a shift in what we think about when we think about work. We need to redeem this picture of work, right? Especially as believers. You know, and I talked about the work is not just physical things you do, but work is also there's a spiritual component to work. That when you work, wherever you go, there's a missional intention to what you do. If Christ has saved you and your goal and your life now is to proclaim God's kingdom, everywhere you go with your work, you are to be missionally intentional. All that means is that you're supposed to live with a purpose, a spiritual purpose, a purpose to bring others into this fantastic family of God, to bring others into this amazing kingdom that God is preparing, to bring others to understand the love, the height, the width, the depth of love that God has for his people and his creation. Right? Work is a spiritual component. Are you guys doing that with your work? See, sometimes when I talk to a lot of young brothers and sisters at in my work, or even times when I talk to students at my work, all I see in their mindset is this very fixated or very, very narrow view of what work really looks like. Scripture gives us such a beautiful nuance of it. This is how we're supposed to be. This is how God has called humanity to flourish and thrive and build. Okay? And then last week, I think what our brother Kevin did, if you guys showed up, he shared about that Jesus is your guide in your work. Okay? Your work that you do is missionally intentional, yes, but Jesus is the guide for that. Not your comfort, not your sense of control, not your desire to fixate or do what you desire. Your work is to be guided by Christ. Jesus is the one who guides what you do. Right? So sometimes maybe the work could be uncomfortable and it could be inconvenient and it could be outside of your norm. But if Christ is the one who's guiding it, that's where he wants you to be. And so stick with it. Flow with it. Allow for him. Listen to him in the midst of it. We have this natural tendency to revert back to our natural comfort. Whatever is comfortable for me, whatever is convenient for me, that's what I do. In Scripture, as believers, we have never called to live comfortable and convenient lives. Jesus Christ did not live a comfortable and convenient life. He lived a life of purpose for the kingdom of God, for the will of God, for the heart of God, for the service of people. And in the same way, we are called to do the same, right? And so today, I want to just kind of take it to one more level, or as we deal with rhythm of work. So in your workplace, as you are having a shift in mindset, that work is not negative, it's a positive thing, as you're changing your idea that, you know, what I do, whether I'm a blue-collar worker or a white-collar worker, my job is to be the hands and feet to care, to love, and to serve others through what I do. Christ is the leading of this. I have a purpose behind this. I'm working with purpose. But we still need some more application, right? Which is, well, what do I say? What do I do? How do I engage with people in my workplace? How do I engage in the marketplace? How do I talk here in this place? When I'm with my colleagues sitting in the next cubicle, when I'm walking and talking with my coworkers, right? How am I supposed to engage in them in a way that has a rhythm with Christ? How is my rhythm at work here from 9 to 5 or however long you spend? How am I supposed to engage in a rhythm of work where I am bringing Christ into this picture? And sometimes it's kind of awkward to do so. So let me share with you how Paul did it. Okay? I want to share with you how Paul conversed to people who did not share the same worldview with him. Let me share with you how Paul connected with people who did not understand or want to understand what he wanted to understand. But he was able to communicate. He was able to engage. He was able to care and love for. Okay? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're talking about work and talking in the marketplace. Work and the ability to talk in the, when I say marketplace, all I mean is the gathering of where people are at. Whether you are at your workplace, among all your colleagues, or you're in school, among all your friends, right? Wherever you spent your working hours, if you're at home working now, online, whenever you're typing to people, I don't know, right? But how do we have a conversation? How do we engage in the rhythm of Christ in the midst of our work? All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. By way of introduction, let me read you the first four verses, 17 and 21, and just let me set the stage for you guys so that you guys understand what we're going to be talking about. 17 and 21. So Paul is in Athens at this point, and Paul is going to be now reasoning with a bunch of philosophers there, people whose job is to kind of just talk here, okay? These were all the people gathered to debate ideas, like Socrates went to a place like this back in the days, okay? So 17:21, let me just read it to you guys real fast. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked him, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. Right? And so this is the marketplace. This is the spot where people are connecting and talking. These are people who do not share Paul's idea of God, because Epicureans, their main focus in life, their philosophy was kind of like live for pleasure in the more, you know, sustained kind. But your job is to live for pleasure. It's the comfort. You want to have the comfortable life. So matter is all there is. Okay? All we have is the material world. There's no divinity, there's no supernatural. Matter is all we have. Therefore, live a life that brings joy and enjoyment to yourself. That's their philosophy on one side. The Stoics, on the other side, right, their philosophy were more like, you know, virtue is the highest order. Virtue is what we should do. Sometimes your emotions and your feelings get in the way of that. What is important is your virtue, what you think of the world, how you engage with the world. They're very heady in their way. So one is very, what, emotional? Live for your pleasure. The other one's very intellectual. Live for the virtue. Cast away your emotions. And these two groups of people were there, and Paul steps into this marketplace, this place, into these worldviews, and he begins to talk about Christ. But he talked about them in such a way that they were actually curious. First, they were like making fun of him, like, what's this babbler talking about? But they got curious enough that they invited him over to the Areopagus. You know what that is? That's like the in crowd of like philosophers. And like, if you made it, that's you get invited into like this group. Like, hey, tell us some more about what you're thinking. So Paul, whatever Paul was saying, however he was saying it, it was intriguing enough. It was captivating enough, and it forced enough thought that they invited him into the situation. You guys get me? The point that I'm trying to share with you guys today is this: I want you guys, in the rhythm of your work, in the rhythm of your life, that you present Christ or you engage the world around you in such a way that's captivating, that creates intrigue, that creates questions, that allows for people to draw near to you versus push people away from you. Right? And what Paul did was he spoke in such a way where people drew near to him and they wanted to hear what he had to say. So let me share with you how he did this. Okay? How he did this. And it's three things. One, he realized something. Everyone believes something. Okay? Whether you're an Epicurus or a Stoic, everybody has some sort of form of belief. Okay? You believe in something. There's something you use to run your whole entire worldview. There's a belief system that you have. He understood that. Second thing, if you really want to engage in people, or the first thing, you have to understand that everyone you talk to, whether they tell you they're an atheist, it's all about the physical matter, it's about just living for today, right? Or they're secular and it's all about virtue. Or I'm sorry, atheist, where it's all about virtue and it's intellect. Or they're secular and it's all about emotions and how you live for today. Wherever these groups of people that you're engaging with in your workplace, everybody has a belief. I want to break that down to you, what that means. But everybody believes something, and you have to be able to see what they believe. Everyone believes something. And number two, as you begin to probe further, is you have to engage and show them that every belief that they have needs a bigger God to back up that belief. You need a big enough God to back up that belief. Or at least which the belief that which you have doesn't match what you claim morally. Okay? And the third step is that you show them, people, colleagues in your workplace, that even if they have a spirituality about them, there is a resource in Jesus Christ that is beyond any other that's out there. Okay? This is the step that Paul did. I'm going to walk you guys through this. And as I walk you through this, if you're not a believer out there, and if you're kind of like still like up in the on the fence about Christ, I want you to listen to some of these, because some of these things are the very things that you hold on to, but you don't realize that you hold on to it. Okay? And if you ever go to FOMO, this is really what we do most of the time in FOMO. Sometimes we can go straight to the message of the gospel. Sometimes we spend most of the time just kind of questioning people's beliefs, right? Getting them to question their own beliefs. This is what evangelism looks like. This is what it looks like to engage our marketplace, the rhythm of work. All right, so open your Bibles. Okay, Acts chapter 17. Let me read verse 22 for you guys. This is when Paul now, he's in the in crowd. He's about to share what he talks about. He says this: "Men, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious.'" Okay? He points out, you guys are very religious. You have a lot of faith. You believe in a lot of things. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So what they were so, what he was pointing at is that there's something in the human spirit, whether you realize it or not, you believe in something. You hold on to something. The Athenians had made gods for everything. And they thought, and even if they forgot, thought they forgot someone, they made one just in case, to the unknown God. Okay? And so here's Paul. Imagine Paul now. He's sitting in this crowd. On one group, you got a bunch of hedonists. People all about pleasure, all about comfort, all about living for myself, all about living for what makes me happy. On the other side, we got a bunch of, you know, Stoics who are all about, hey, it's virtue. It's about your mind. It's about the intellect. It's about the brain. It's about reasoning your way through these things. And Paul steps up. And he begins to talk to this crowd. Isn't this very similar to your situation, our situation, when we're at work? We have people in work who's just kind of like, I just want to have fun, man. Let's not go all crazy. I just want to live my life. You know, like, it's just really about being happy here. And you got some other people who just sit in the crowd and at your workplace, and they just kind of reason it out. It's like, I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in the afterlife. I don't believe in all that fairy tale stuff. It's what's important is, you know, what I can reason in my own life, right? This is a very similar situation. And so the first thing you have to do is not just look at this and say, well, you're wrong, right? Because that doesn't work. You have to realize, as a person speaking into this, that even as beautiful, even as reasonable, even as emotionally well said, even as they said these things as, you know, with clarity and with eloquence, the reality is there's a background belief that they have. They're holding on to something. Let me give you an example of what I mean. You talk to someone who's like, you know, more like atheist, right? More like, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven or hell. I don't believe in the afterlife. I just believe in science. I believe that I can reason these things out. I believe in the Big Bang, okay? I believe that science has the measurement. And you look at that and you say, okay, but guess what? Even that has some beliefs. Even that worldview, the way you're looking at the world, that requires a belief system. You know what it is? An atheist can never say this. Oh, actually, there was a quote I heard from Joe Rogan the other day in the podcast, right? He quoted somebody, I didn't know, it just came to mind right now, right? He quoted, one of the scientists says, if you would allow us one miracle, an atheist scientist, if you allow us one miracle, everything else we can explain. But you have to give us one miracle. I think Joe Rogan was interviewing a Christian scientist, right? Just give us one miracle. And the miracle, what do you think the miracle was? The beginning, okay? We cannot explain how it happened. We cannot do an experiment to show how it happened. We kind of just assume that it happened. That assumption is a belief. You can't prove it, but you live your whole entire life hoping that it's true. And you live your whole life basing everything you do off of that belief system. That's a belief system. That's why scientists, most of these atheistic, Joe Rogan saying, give us that first miracle. If you give us that first miracle, everything else we can kind of reason your way through it. But to give them that first miracle is to say, what? You have a belief. You're living on a belief system, just like me, right? I cannot prove God with 100% definitive way. But guess what? You can't prove your worldview with 100% definitive way as well. That's a belief system. The point is, when you talk to people, and when you yourself have to realize this, you are probably living in a belief system, a background belief that you don't realize you have, right? How about people who live more like, you know, carefree, for the comfort of my life, for the joy? When you talk to a person with such a worldview, when they start talking, they're like, you know what? I believe in human rights, equality and freedom, the betterment of the poor. I want to fight for that stuff, right? But they're secular, they're agnostic maybe, right? Most people would believe that. But the question is why? You go from survival of the fittest, which is, you know, evolutionary theory, you survival of the fittest, and you take this leap of faith that says now we must love each other. Man descended from apes, survival of the fittest, therefore we have to love each other. Where did you get the idea from? That's a belief. That's a belief system. To say that We have to live this way, or we came this way, we came into reality this way, and now we should fight for human rights. Fight for the rights of women, fight for the rights of the poor, fight for the rights of the minority, fight for the rights of the unheard. Where'd you get that from? That's a belief system. You guys get me? It's a belief system. So what Paul understood as he was talking to this crowd of, you know, philosophers, he understood that everyone, whether they admit it or not, has a belief system that they cannot prove, but which they have chosen to live their whole entire life based off of. Whether you're an atheist, you're secular, agnostic, you have a belief system. Atheists cannot prove their creation from the beginning, but they live their whole entire life with that belief. Unproven beliefs. Okay? Am I saying that as a Christian, I have 100% ability to prove everything? No. I have unproven belief as well, right? But the question that begins to happen next, and then and this is how the rhythm of work should happen in when you're working with people. I don't need you to go in there. We're not asking you to go in there and start preaching and start, like, you know, shoving these things down, but really just asking questions. Like, you know, like, where'd you get that from? How do you go from here to this? You know, like, this has been my strategy with my best friend Min for the past 10 years, right? I've got him up to a place where his answer to me now is, I don't know, okay? I really don't know, okay? I say, bro, that's a problem, man, right? I say, you know what? There maybe is a God. Yeah, I'll give it to you. There maybe is a God. Okay. We're going somewhere now, right? Because it's not like every day, but every time I see him and then he'll bring up a topic, I was like, you see, that's kind of weird for me, right? So how do you go from that, having this worldview, to say that that's wrong, bro? He's like, because it's wrong. I was like, well, I know it's wrong, right? Well, how do you go from we descended from apes, but now we have to make sure we love people? I don't know, man. It seems like something's wrong with you, right? And we just go with that. I mean, it's in your workplace. You're going to be with them for years and years to come. You don't need to try to prove it overnight, guys. But just kind of once in a while, if they're talking, just kind of ask questions. Because what you're really trying to do, and what Paul is doing, is he's questioning their background beliefs. And you just have to chip at it over time. Some people, you can chip faster. Some people, it takes a little longer. But eventually, if you show them enough, they begin to question their own background beliefs, right? But here's what Paul does next. So not only does he realize that everyone does believe something, he takes the next step in saying, well, your belief has to match, or you need a God that has to be big enough to match your belief. Whatever it is that you are believing in, you need something big enough to back up that belief. Okay? So look at verse 17. So what does he do here? Let me just repeat that real fast. What he does is, he goes into this place and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. Okay? And then go to verse 25, 28. So first he reasoned with them. He says, verse 24. And the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So what does Paul do? Does he go in there and he start preaching? He doesn't start preaching. He goes in there and the Bible says he reasoned with them. He communicated with them, right? When you are with your colleagues, they're your friends. You know, some of them, your kids might even call uncles and aunties, right? Some of them you have dinner with all the time. Some of them you grab drinks with after work. Some of them you hang out with on a day-to-day basis. You don't need to preach to them. You just need to reason with them. Paul was just talking, right? It just means to converse here. He's conversing with them. It's the word reason in the Greek points to the method of just basic conversing and getting an answer from talking. Okay? And so what does he do? He acknowledged that We both have different world, different ways of seeing the world. Okay. Instead of attacking that worldview, what does he do? He sympathizes with them. Hey, I see that you guys are very religious. You guys are so religious that you are afraid that you might miss a God, and you made a scripture to an unknown God. He understood them. He walked with them. He empathized on their behalf. He didn't just go in there and say, you're wrong. You guys are foolish. You're a heathen. You're a pagan. Repent or die, right? He walked in and he understood where they were coming from. He understood their background. He understood their worldview. He understood why they were doing these things. Okay? He sympathized with them. The way in which God has called us to engage in the work field, guys, is not to come in guns blazing. That's the wrong phrase. Not to come in, I don't know another idiom that works for that, right? Not to come in strong. I'm sorry. A lot of college kids rebuked me for that one. You can't use that stuff anymore, Tony, right? All right. So you can't come in strong and just kind of like tell people this is what you got to do, this is what you got to do. But you come in and you reason and you converse and you sympathize and you understand. You don't just, some people, see, the thing that sometimes about people, especially Christians, is that we don't try to listen. We listen just to get ready to pounce, right? I mean, one of the things you could probably be doing in your Christian life is spend more time listening, right? Spend more time listening to them. Instead of trying to come back with an answer, maybe spend the first 2-3 weeks, let them share their things and just keep, wow, you know, where does that come from? How did you develop that? You know, I see how that worked in your life. That seems very noble. Understanding that belief, not even having to answer back, but just listening. Let them know that you're engaging with them. See, if we look at the very example of Christ, Jesus didn't come down and then just wiped us out. He came down and he sympathized with us. God walked in our shoes. He understood our temptation. He was tempted himself. He was tempted to a point that we will probably never be tempted before. So when we suffer, he understands what suffering looks like. When we are tempted, he understands what temptation looks like. We can never say that our God is far from us. But you know what sometimes non-believers can always say about you? You have no idea what's going on. Because all you want to do is just jump in and then just blab your mouth. You just want to run in and just run your words. You know nothing about me. You know nothing about my heart, my life, my background. You have no idea where I'm coming from. You barely even remember my name. But you have this audacity, this arrogance, to think that you can preach to me. The way Paul begins, as all believers should begin, in the rhythm of the work and conversation in the marketplace, is that he sympathized with them. He understood them. He knew their names. You ought to know at least your colleague, at least their children's name, right? What's going on in their lives before you start pouncing, coming in strong. And this is what Paul would have to say to us, okay? As he begins to reason with them, he's sharing about how big and how grand and how majestic this God is, the God that he worshiped, the unknown God, in whom the Greeks are so afraid that they miss somebody, that they put this in. He uses that as a pivot point to share how his God, the holy God, the one true God, is big enough to deal with some of the issues that we have. Let me give you an example here. Most of the time, whether you believe it or not, okay, and this is a lot of us, you have a moral intuition, yes? You know when something is right and you know when something is wrong, okay? You have a moral intuition. You can have moral feelings, meaning like you can say like, I know why this is wrong. I think this is right. I believe this to be true. But you can't have moral feelings. Or you can have moral feelings, but you can't have moral obligations. Okay? What that means is you can feel why this is wrong, but if there's no God, you can't tell me why I'm obligated to do and to agree with why you think it's wrong. What I mean by that is when you are conversing with people and you're hearing like, hey, this is wrong. This is not right. This is good. We should pursue this. We should fight for this. We should protest about this. We should engage in this. We should, you know, write some petitions about this. You have a right. You have a wrong. You feel it. Intuitionally, you know that there's something missing here. But without a God, you and I have no moral obligation to go about doing it. What moral obligation do you have to say, for example, that killing kids is wrong? Right? I mean, I know it's wrong. I hope you think it's wrong, right? Sacrificing kids. If there is no God, what moral obligations would you come and tell me that that's a wrong thing? Without a God, there is no moral obligation. You can have your moral feelings. You can tell me why we should save the earth and, you know, not have pollution, go green, right, get rid of the carbon waste. I'm all for with you. Let's save the earth. But what moral obligation do I have to it? Why should I do it? If there is no God, there is no obligation. You can have all the feelings you want. Intuitively, you know it's wrong. And that's the thing. The next conversation you have with people is to ask them, I feel like where you're coming from, that belief system you have, is not strong enough to back up your moral feelings. You feel that this is wrong, I agree with you, but where you're coming from, not big enough to deal with it. How do you go from, I'm an atheist, science is everything that matters, and now I have to save the world? What obligation do I have to do so? I'm going to die and disappear and be forgotten. Why can't I just screw up the world and let whoever's next deal with it? Who cares about humanity? Right? I'm not going to be around for them. Who cares about the next generation? I'm not going to be around for them. Let me do whatever I want. What obligation do I have? And you know, if I say something like that, you're like, that's wrong. And I think it's wrong. But I know it's wrong because I have a God that's big enough to tell me that. Why do you think it's wrong then? Why is it wrong for you? As you begin to converse, as Paul begins to converse, what we have is people saying stuff like, this is wrong, this is evil, this is bad, we must stop this, we must stop that. But if there is no God, then again, what obligations do I have to do this? Your belief is making you have contradictions. What you believe in and what you morally feel is contradicting each other. What you need is something big enough to dictate your moral feelings. You guys feeling me? You guys following me? All right. I know it's a little bit heady today, a little structure, a little bit practical, but I need you guys to follow this, okay? Because, man, so many times I talk to students, so many times I talk to people, and they're so passionate right here. Everyone's so passionate, but they have no idea why they're passionate about it. They have no idea why they have to be obligated to do that. They just know they have to be. And what I always try to tell them after that is like, look, your God needs to be big enough to deal with that. Your belief system needs to be big enough to deal with that. The atheistic, agnostic, secular is not big enough to deal with this. Listen, Paul would say the existence of God makes sense with your moral intuition. If you believe there is a God, then the feeling you have that we should not have human sex trafficking. Right? I think that's something that we can all agree on. Human sex trafficking. We should not enslave people, use them as cattle to be pwned off here and there to the whims and desires of others, broken people. I think that's a fair thing to say. But without a God, your moral intuition won't connect. Right? Without a God, then what you're saying that you hate human sex trafficking, well, it's just a matter of survival of the fittest. They weren't strong enough to fight against their human sex slaves, traders. But that sucks for them, right? And if we say that, you know intuitively, that's wrong. You need a God big enough to deal with that. Or else what you're doing is just contradicting your life. Is this easy to get across? Of course not, right? I mean, even as I'm telling you this, you guys are like, what are you saying, man, right? And the most recent thing I've talked to men about was the movie Sounds of Freedom. You guys haven't seen the movie yet? Sounds of Freedom. If you haven't seen the movie, watch the movie. It's about the life of an FBI agent who fought for human sex trafficking among kids. Right? It's a really powerful movie. So, you know, Min likes to watch movies. So I said, hey, Min, have you watched Sounds of Freedom? No, what's it about? It's like, it's about human sex trafficking among kids. It's a real thing? I was like, yes, where have you been? Yes, it's a real thing, right? And he tells me, like, so I said, how do you feel about it? Obviously, it's wrong. He always says it, stop. Before you get into your whole little spew, yes, I know it's wrong. Okay, no, I don't have an answer for why I know it's wrong. Okay? We'll just go with what you say. There must be a God to prove this wrong, okay? And so his point right now is like, I just don't know if your God is the God. Right? I will admit, for me to feel this way, I need to have a God in my life. Cool, I'll have one. I was like, okay, that's good. That was better than four, right? And so the next, I think, decade of my life with him would be to show why Jesus Christ is the one. Because it's true, that's the next point right here, okay? The next point comes down to this. So let's say you have a colleague or someone in your church or someone in your workplace that's like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm with you, bro. I get you. I'm all about that. I believe there's a God. I believe there is a spiritual essence that dictates our lives. There's a spiritual realm out there. There's a God that we need to deal with. Okay. But here's the main question. Here's the last one. But it's not just enough that your God is big enough to deal with your moral issues. That God that you deal with has to be able to fulfill some of the deepest heart desires of the human spirit. Has to be able to give answer to the deepest human desires of the heart. Does your God do that? All right? Look at verse 29 and 34. So therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. And so these are educated men who, you know, worship God. So they believe that there is some sort of deity out there. Some of them believe them. Others don't. That's dictating the world around them. Verse 30, in the past, God, our God, overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that time, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So let's say you have someone in your workplace. Says, oh yeah, I'm all about God, man. I believe that there is something spiritual. I know that we're not just human. We're not just meat, right? We just didn't come from nowhere. I believe there is a God dictating this. But the issue is, I mean, that's enough to have the moral intuition. But here's the problem. Your God needs to be big enough to be able to answer some of the deepest human issues of the heart, right? And so for Paul, this is where Jesus Christ comes in as the most beautiful answer, guys. Paul's answer to the issue is this. Back then, you've made gods out of stones, out of your own thoughts, out of your own feelings. But today, God has set a time that he will judge the world by appointing this man. And he proved that this is the way by what? Raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead. Bringing him back to life. The resource that we have, the deepest human desire that we're dealing with, okay? When Jesus Christ went to die on the cross for our sins, he didn't run away from our sufferings. He ran towards it. He attached himself to us. He was not a distant God. He was not a far-off God. No other worldview gives you such a hope. Every other worldview is you're kind of on your own. Do a little better, maybe you please God. Work a little harder, and maybe you can earn something from God. It's only in the Christian worldview do we have such a hope where our God actually came into our suffering. He suffered with us. He told us that this is not the end. What you are going through, when Jesus Christ showed up on earth, he didn't do the miracles just to display his power. He did the miracles to remind everyone seeing, this is how we were meant to be. You were not meant to be hungry. You were not meant to be sick. You are not meant to be blind. You are not meant to be crippled. You are not meant to be deaf. You were made with glory. You were made in the image of my Father. You were made with the human, with my spirit flowing and breathing, with my breath in you. There is something unique, distinct, beautiful about you. But it is in our sin, in our rejection of our God, that has caused this brokenness to occur. And so what does Jesus do? He comes into this place to restore that, to show us it can happen. And unlike all other spiritual leaders out there, and unlike all other sages, gurus, religious leaders, he is the only one who put his money where his mouth was. You know how he did that? He died and he came back. Because you can sprout all you want. You can blabber all you can desire. You can tell me that this is what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. You can tell me this is the way. That's the way. You can tell me that this is what you need to do and that's what you need to do. But if you die, you are still defeated. There is no religious leader out there, no worldview out there that has anything to back it up except for Christ who died and came back from the dead. That's what Christians hold on to, guys. So if you want to ask the question, is Jesus Christ truly the living God? The first question you deal with is not whether the whole gay issue, the gender issue, the whole abortion issue, not to deal with all those, all the political, you know, like fire issues. The first question you have to ask is Jesus Christ who he says he is? Because if he is who he says he is, then everything else falls into place. If he says this, if he is who he says he is, then eventually what happens is that your heart conforms to what he has to say. And so here we have this hope in the resurrection. Jesus Christ dies, he comes back to life, and he gives us the greatest hope that we have, you and I. The greatest fear that we may go through. Right now we're young, so you guys don't actually deal with that fear. The fear is there anything else after this, really? The fear is death. Right now you're young, so you haven't faced death in the eye yet. Some of you guys might have, because you might got sick and you almost died, right? And then big pictures and big thoughts have started happening to you. But some of us, we don't have that. But the greatest resource we have in the gospel is what? That even the worst thing that can possibly happen to us, death, if that actually happens, even that worst thing that can possibly happen to us, that is not the end. It's not the end. That there is something to be made new. Christians in the first centuries were not afraid to deal with suffering. Everything else does not give us adequate power to do so. If you believe in Christ, you're not afraid to suffer. Because what is the worst that can possibly happen? Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's mentally it's painful. Yes, emotionally you leave yourself in distraught. But the worst that can possibly ever happen is what? You die. But in Jesus Christ, in the promise of the resurrection, you have the greatest resources to stand firm in the midst of death itself. How? Because Christ, my God, came back from the dead. My God died and he rose from the dead. Oh man, do you realize that? This is my last, I'm telling you, this is my last 10 years with Min, right? Like, I told him, like, the only thing left to convince you, Min, is you have to get close to dying but not die, right? That's my only hope left, is that you have to get close to dying and not die, and that's when you really have the real fear of what's after this. Because I think that's the only time you're going to listen to me, right? It's okay, I have time, right? I just hope that I don't die before you, okay? You know, if I do, I'll let Seth take care of the rest of the job, right? The rhythm of work is a lifetime, guys. Right? We don't need you guys going strong and that you're with these colleagues for like, what, 10, 15, 20 years? Maybe you stay in one job, maybe you don't stay in that job that long anymore, but 3 months, 5 months, how long are you guys doing now? 10 months? But you're with them. You see them every day. You talk to them all the time. There's no need to jump in and start like, preaching and being all like dramatic about it, but you can just slowly reason and converse. Hey, right? What's I think, do you realize that you have a belief system? No, I don't believe in anything. No, you do, right? Can I at least help you question that you believe in something? And then you just slowly get them to get there. And let's say they got this. Okay, yeah, I guess what I do as belief, but at least my belief system is better than yours. Okay, yeah. You know, how do you deal with this issue of, like, you know, and you just have to wait in the news. Eventually something pops up in the news and it's enough to deal with the moral problem, right? It comes up. You say, how do you deal with this as a person who is from this point of view? You just deal with it. It seems like you're living a contradiction here. Is that good for you? Right? Or if you have a colleague, well, I believe in God. Maybe God does exist. Who knows? We don't know. It's not just about God. It's about the God. It's about the one who actually died and came back. It's a lifetime journey, guys. Right? Are you willing to walk it with somebody? Are you willing to step into that with somebody? Or have you been going to work with them for years in and years out, and you still barely even know anything about their backgrounds? Nothing about their family. Nothing about them. But you're a Christian, woo! And you're, you know, like, I have the truth. Puff yourself up about it. That's foolish. The rhythm of work, the rhythm of Christ, it goes together. I pray that you engage the marketplace of conversation with reason, with love, with sympathy, care. Love these brothers and sisters. And if you want to know, like, hey, I want to get better at doing this, okay, this is my plug for FOMO, right? Come out. Every Thursday, they go out, they evangelize. You don't have to do it. Just watch them do it, okay? And eventually, you'll learn. And you might not be great at it, but eventually, you'll learn. Come out, okay? Practice. Do it at your workplace. Talk to your neighbors. You don't need to go to the whole gospel. Just converse. Be human beings. Let's pray.